Well, this morning, I want to spend some time thinking with you about a living hope. And that's the title of our meditation this morning, a living hope. You know, I want to talk to you about hope for a few minutes. I want us to be this to be a little bit of a different Easter talk, a sermon, a little bit of a different message this morning. I think I want to spend more time on the practicality of things. It seems to me that everyone has hope. And I don't think that we can live without hope. I don't think human beings are designed to live without hope. I don't think that we can really get out of bed in the morning without hope. But I think it's important that we're aware that there are different sorts of hope. Hope comes in different shapes and sizes. And your hope is going to depend upon your worldview. Your worldview, the way you view things, the foundational elements of how you view life are going to have a lot to say about your hope. You know, as you think about our culture's view of hope, the world that we live in, you can find a pretty good summary in dictionary definitions. As you look it up in scripture, you find it used as a noun, hope used as a noun, something like, you know, it's a feeling of expectation, desire for certain things to happen. You can think of it as a verb, you know, to want something to happen, to be true, something like, I hope it stops raining sometime soon, or I hope the restrictions will be lifted in the near future at the end of April, whatever the hope may be. I hope the economy can make a full recovery. As you look at the worldly definition, the world's definition, you could also define it as an optimistic state of mind based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to the events of one's life or the world at large. But let me ask a question. As you think about that sort of hope, what's it based on? You know, what's the foundation of that sort of hope? Where do positive expectations come from? Are they even realistic? Is this hope even realistic? In our day, if you're listening closely or carefully, you probably hear people talk about karma. You know, well, you know, karma is going to get him, or you know, the reason that's good things happening is because karma, you know. Or if you watch different programs or you hear different people talk, you know, the universe intends this to happen. Well, the universe must be saying, or whatever else the case may be. How do you build upon such things? You know, how do you know? This is a works-based system with karma. This is a wishy-washy sort of thing with the universe. Is the universe even moral? Well, how do I know the universe likes me? I think about the evolutionary view. You know, survival of the fittest. Kill or be killed. These are the kind of ideas that float around in our culture and our day. But they have no basis. They have no foundation. People really should have no expectation of anything positive, really, if they were to think through these sorts of things. They should instead kind of have a view or an idea of just kind of grinning and bearing it. Whatever may come, comes. And I just do the best that I can. But in contrast, the Christian worldview is so very different. The Christian worldview says that you can have and that you should have a hope that is absolutely unshakable and unbreakable. It is fixed and it is certain. The hope of the Christian is steadfast and immovable, and our hope is actually alive or living. And that's what we're talking about here this morning, is that we have a living hope, and we have a certain hope if we are Christians. Think about the biblical view of hope. I've always liked the definition of hope as being something like an absolute certainty of coming good. An absolute certainty of coming good. Mark Jones says that it's a spirit-given virtue that enables us to joyfully expect things promised to God. Things promised by God through Jesus Christ. I like that too. That it's not only a certainty, but a component of joy is involved, of joyfulness is added to the mix. I think we can think about hope this way too, that we're shaped by our understanding of the future. What you believe about the future will shape the way that you live now in the present today. That's important for us to understand. Coming back to Mark Jones that talks about this this great definition of hope. Jones says, and I think this is interesting in his book, Faith, Hope, and Love, Jones says that Christian hope, regrettably, is not a major part of our lives in contemporary Western society. Many of us live very comfortable lives, and he says that perhaps in the future, should intense suffering come to the Western church, hope will find its rightful place in the Christian life as a necessary companion to faith. And I wonder if that's happening in our day. I wonder if we are coming to have a right view of hope, that our hope is actually coming to be in God and in what he promises in Scripture. I hope that is the case. And so as we jump in, let me tell you quickly about 1 Peter, and we'll make three quick points here this morning. But Peter is writing to Christians in 1 Peter that are suffering terribly. He's writing to Christians that are losing things, that are being persecuted, that are losing, having things stripped away from them. And he's writing to them and saying basically this, you have hope. You have hope for the present, and you have hope for the future beyond this life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's tying Christians together with Christ throughout this epistle. And this section that we're looking at here this morning is just the first of many times that he does this in 1 Peter. Peter's goal in this letter is to connect suffering people to the glorious gospel. The gospel is immensely practical. Sometimes we hear people say, you know, the gospel is just an entrance, it's a doorway into Christianity. Then you need to go on to things that are more practical, more, you know, important. No. The gospel is immensely practical. And so Peter is seeking to comfort the Christians with the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing them to their living hope, which is our first point, a living hope. And you see that phrase there in the middle of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Three ideas here that are tied together. It's a little bit complex, and we'll work our way through it. But the ideas here are born again, living hope, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born again, living hope, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, our hope as Christians, as we look at this, as we start by thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope is not dependent on our environment. It's not dependent upon our current circumstances. It's not based on anything that is around us in the world today. It's important for us to remember that our hope is based on something that took place 2,000 years ago. That Jesus came into the world, that he lived a perfect life, he suffered on the cross of Calvary, he died, was buried, and then on that first resurrection Sunday morning, he rose again from the grave. And that, dear friends, that event, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is fixed in history. Nobody can go back and undo that. Nobody can go back 2,000 years ago and make that untrue. It is a fixed, it is a certain reality. And because of that, Peter says, we have hope. Think of Peter and his life. Think of Peter as he went around with Jesus and he was the leader of the apostles, the first among equals, as you can say, and his life looked really good. And he stuck his foot in his mouth a lot and made a lot of mistakes. But, you know, it was a pretty good run that Peter had when Jesus was walking the earth. And then Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after Peter had said, I'll never deny you, he denied him three times. Peter did. On the night of his betrayal and crucifixion, coming in the morning, Peter denied his Lord. And after the third time, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was crushed. And then when he saw Jesus die, he was pulverized. I mean, I don't think it could have gotten any worse. And for those days that Jesus was in the grave, Peter had no hope. It was over. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to go on. But listen, when Jesus rose from the grave, when Jesus came out, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter. He singled out Peter and said, go make sure that Peter knows that I'm alive. And when Peter heard that word, when Peter heard that news, his hope was reborn. His hope was rekindled, and his life was absolutely transformed. From that point on, the Apostle Peter was willing to do whatever it was that God called him to do. From that point on, he was able to face all that was before him, even the most intense trials and suffering, even unto death. It's worth noting, and most of you are probably aware of this fact, but it's great to remember this, that Peter went out and he preached the gospel until he was arrested and he was crucified for his faith. And he was crucified not right side up like Jesus, but upside down. Reason being that he didn't feel worthy to die the same way that his Savior died. And so Peter, as he's writing this years before his death, Peter knows how this works. Peter knows how being connected to the gospel absolutely revolutionizes one's life. The fact that he died and had risen again from the dead is life-changing now and forever. And so I implore you this morning, get your eyes, dear friends, off of your struggles. Get your eyes off of uncertainty. Get your eyes off of debates and the things that are going on online and on social media and on the television. And get your eyes on Jesus. And let me ask you a question. How much time are you spending thinking on the Lord? Spending time with the Lord in comparison to the other things that you're doing? Just a question to put before you, to ask you, where is your hope? As you examine your life, really, where is your hope? I implore you this morning, fix your eyes on the one who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. John 16:33. And as you do so, you will find peace. So the Christian's hope is secure because Jesus Christ is risen. He has accomplished all for our salvation through his perfect life and sin-bearing death and resurrection. But the next question is, how do we become joined to that hope? How do we become joined to that certainty? And it's this, through being born again. It's because of the Lord's mercy that we are born again. The idea is of the fact that we are regenerated. It's a repetition. To be born again is a repetition of the first birth, the birth from our mother and father, where we receive a corrupt nature. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. But the second time, we receive a spiritual nature. The Lord removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that is pliable and malleable. The Spirit comes now and indwells us, and all things are made new. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we enter into, we are a part of, we become a new creation at that time. And when God regenerates us, and obviously we're to exercise faith and repentance, if God has regenerated us, we will believe in Jesus and we will turn from our sins. But when God regenerates us and we exercise saving faith, God opens the door to an entirely new reality. Everything changes. Gerhardus Voss says that it revolutionizes our whole life at every point. When we're regenerated, born again, the things that make us us change. Some things change in an instant. Other things change over a lifetime. But things change. The desires and the cravings, the yearnings and the longings change. The things that we're passionate about, the things that we desire the most, the things that drive conduct and behavior change. Listen, God is in the process of making all things new, and he begins with us. He's making us new, instantly changing us, and then changing us over the rest of our lifetimes. Before we knew God and the world, the culture, its ways, its goals, its hopes, its dreams, that is what we looked to, and we had no other options. We could only look to karma or the universe or evolution or some mixture thereof, some spiritual salad bar, grabbing a little bit from Buddha and a little bit from this and a little bit from over here. But in Christ, as we're regenerated and joined to the work of Christ, we have a living hope, and that means there's an entirely new way of living. That's a beautiful thing. A radical change in everything, including our worldview. And Mark Jones says that we actually come to be governed by that hope, that biblical hope, that eternal hope. And so we have a living hope because of a living Christ. And now we, being regenerated, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive, and we are born again spiritually, and we are joined together, linked together with Jesus Christ, and therefore we have a living hope that cannot be taken from us, that can never be removed by anything that goes on in our lives. Listen, circumstances change. Things come and go. But the hope that we have in the Lord can never be removed from us. And that is what we must focus on, dear friends. And so let's move on to our second point, and these are quicker. As we're born again, and we see that Christ is alive forever, and we're joined to this living hope, we come to realize that we have an inheritance, verse 4. We come to realize that it is ours, and it is safe and secure, and it's waiting in heaven. See, we have verse 4, an inheritance that is, notice these words, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. It's secure. Who's keeping it? The Lord is. And think about our worldly inheritance. Think about the things that we have in this life, in this world. Peter's contrasting those things. He's contrasting what the people that he's writing to are going through, because the things that they have here are perishable. They can be defiled. They fade away. And that's the necessity of everything in this world, isn't it? Think about, you could live the best life, your best life now. You could have everything that you ever dreamed of having in this life. But when you perish, you'll be separated from all of those things. But for the Christian who's hoping in that which we ought to be hoping in, and whose hope is in things that cannot be removed or defiled or taken away, what can separate us? What can separate us? You know, the scriptures never declare that everything we have here will go well. The scriptures never promise us the American dream. In fact, that's a false gospel, really. The prosperity gospel has been called the American gospel, the health and wealth gospel that says if you believe enough and if you're maybe good enough, then you can have everything you want, everything that you dream about. But that's not the biblical gospel. The gospel says that God will provide for you. That God will give you what you need. But he won't give you everything that you want. And so, my God shall supply all of your needs. That's what we can count on. We can count on if we seek the Lord, he'll give us the food, the clothing, the shelter that we need. You know, he'll bring us through this life. That's what we need. And we need to know that the Lord is with us every step of the way. Naked we came into the world, naked we're going to leave it. What do we need beside a right relationship, a growing relationship with the Lord? So our inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. And it can't be spoiled or it can't be done away with. And that's what we want to realize and remember. God is with us. God is for us. And we need to remember that. He is keeping our inheritance for us. And he is keeping us for our inheritance. And so you see that in verse 4. There's an inheritance that's ours that's being kept. And also in verse 5, who by God's power were being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is not only keeping our inheritance, but he's keeping us. We're connected to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. But Jesus is the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And because we're united to him through faith, because of the doctrine of union with Christ, because he has risen, we too shall rise. And God is seeing to it that we will persevere, that we will make it through and make it on to the other side. It wouldn't do any good for us to have an inheritance that's there in heaven that's being kept if we ourselves aren't being kept here. That'd be a nightmare. But the Lord is preserving his people and taking care of his own. And so think of it. We have an inheritance. We have something that is eternal, that has benefits now and eternally. We have something that cannot be taken away from us. And so, as Christians, I want us to think about this for a moment in time. When things go awry, when things go sideways, when things in our world that affect everyone in a common grace realm, believer and unbeliever alike, people should be able to look at us and see that we're handling things a bit differently. We're handling things in light of our eternal hope. We're handling things in light of the gospel realities. And sometimes it's a really good thing for us to go through hard things. Sometimes it's really good for us to be stripped of the things that we really do like and love. And that's our third point as we wrap up. Point 3, our suffering. Notice in verse 6, it begins there with the idea of rejoicing. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you'll be grieved by various trials. You know, for the Christian that's born again, for the Christian that's joined to Jesus Christ, there's this thing that can take place that can never happen in the world. It's to be sorrowful, yet rejoicing at the same time. You know, in the world, one kind of envelops the other. You know, either you're suffering and you're grieved by various trials and joy is swallowed up, or you're joyful and, you know, grief and sorrows and things are swallowed up, but you don't have these two things taking place at the same time. But this is the reality of the Christian. The reality of the Christian is that we go through hard times. We all go through hard times. We all go through suffering and difficulties. But Peter wants us to remember that even when we suffer, we can rejoice and should rejoice. He wants us to be certain that we can have hope regardless. Nothing in this life, again, is able to take that away from you unless you give it away. Nothing can take it away unless you give it away. You see? And so why do we suffer? That's a good question, isn't it? If we have been joined to this risen Christ, if we have this internal, eternal inheritance, you know, if we're accepted in God's sight as perfect in Christ, why suffering? You know, that's been a problem for many people throughout the ages. And Peter speaks to it right here, doesn't he? He says, first of all, verse 7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, as you go through suffering, it'll reveal whether or not your faith is genuine or not. And the fact of the matter is that many people, when they suffer, they walk away from the Lord. And what it shows is that their faith isn't genuine, that their faith isn't sincere, that they don't truly know the Lord. And that's really a mercy, isn't it? Because if you walk away, if you flee from God, then you actually have an opportunity to come to your senses and repent and turn back and say, that wasn't genuine faith. And I need to have genuine faith. And you repent and you believe. It's also an opportunity for us to see that there are impurities that need to be removed. You know, the idea here of not only the fact that our faith is genuine, but it's purified. This is an important concept as well. As he uses the picture, the metaphor of gold here. And in the picture of heating up gold to a liquid form with the intention, with the goal of the impurities being removed. And so as you heat it up, gold comes to a liquid form, and all of the impurities float to the surface that were there when it was in solid form. The impurities float to the surface, and then they can be skimmed off the top. And so the Lord brings trials into our lives as Christians. He turns up the heat, as it were, so that our faith might be purified. We talk about the fact that in order to be saved, to be right with God, we don't have to have a strong faith. We just have to have a true faith. It's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But as time goes on in our Christian life, God wants us to have a purified faith. And he wants those impurities, those other things that are mixed in, that are mingled together with that which is genuine and that which is true. He wants those things to be removed. And his method to do that is through trials and suffering. And so as James would say, we need to learn how to count it all joy when we fall into various types of suffering. We really need to learn how to rejoice and see it as the Lord would have us to and say, God, you're doing something in this. My hope is certain. My joy is here. And you're removing from me those things that aren't pleasing to you. And I know when we go out to the last day, when we go to the final day, that you'll receive praise and honor and glory because my faith is being purified now, right? And so the result is that there will be praise, verse 7, and glory and honor for the Lord at the return of Christ on the last day. The more he purifies our lives, the more he makes us look like himself, makes us look like Jesus, the more glory the Lord receives on the last day. And so this is a great opportunity as we go through a very difficult season. Each of us, all of us, are struggling in various ways, wrestling with various things. And the important thing for us to do is go before the Lord and to confess and to trust and to rely and to cry out to him day by day as we go through this difficult season so that he might be pleased, so that the Lord might be glorified. And so we conclude this morning as we think about the Lord. We love him. We love the Lord as we close. Right? Verse 8, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice. And notice the language here. With joy that is inexpressible and it's filled with glory. This is a supernatural thing because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a supernatural thing because the fact that God has made you alive spiritually to see and to encounter and to enter into the hope that you have that is eternal, the inheritance that you have that is eternal. And I was thinking about it this morning as we think about and close out this morning. You know, what is the center of our inheritance? The center of our inheritance is God himself. The center of our inheritance isn't things. It isn't necessarily peace. It isn't, joy. You know, these are byproducts. Our inheritance is the Lord. I mean, that's ultimate. If we were to have everything we could ever imagine now and eternally, but God wasn't a part of it, then for the Christian, it wouldn't really matter. God is our inheritance. And don't we have God now? Doesn't God promise to be with us now? And don't we just eternally have the promise of having more of God forever and ever and ever? And so we can rejoice, whether things are good circumstantially or bad, whether things are going well or they aren't. I want to close with this. I heard a pastor tell this story, and it was a dream or something along these lines. And he told this story. He's in a room, he's sitting in a room, an empty room, and the Lord himself comes into the room. And it's a dream, right? And the Lord comes into a room and he brings a present. And the man says, "Oh, Lord, I love you." And the Lord just puts a present on the table. And he walks out of the room. And the guy's like, "What's going on?" And then the Lord comes back again and puts another present on the table. And he's like, "Oh, Lord, I love you." And the Lord keeps doing this, keeps going out of the room and bringing a present in. And the guy's praising the Lord more and more. And at one point, the guy's so worked up. He's so excited about all the gifts that the Lord is giving. And he keeps saying more and more, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." And then at some point, the Lord starts taking gifts out of the room. And the man becomes discouraged. He becomes upset. And he's like, "What are you doing, Lord? Why are you taking all the gifts away?" And he takes one after another until none of the gifts are left. There's nothing on the table. And the Lord sits down at the table. And he says to the man, "I'm taking everything away because you say that you love me. And I want you to be able to enjoy me fully. If you love me, here I am." But isn't that the way that so many of us, we say we love the Lord. We say all we need is the Lord. But our hearts become entangled. And really, sometimes we lose sight of the giver of the gifts because we're so focused on the gifts themselves. And when the Lord strips things, when we go through hard times and difficult times and uncertain times and things and things aren't able, we can't put together what's going to happen in the future, and we don't have any certainty about timetables or anything else. It's just a wonderful opportunity to focus on the Lord. The Lord is what we need ultimately, and the Lord is what we have eternally, because we are His and He is ours. And so this morning, let me just finish by saying, by encouraging you, by asking you, is your hope beyond this created realm? Is your hope outside of time and space? I hope that it is. Look to Christ, the, yes, crucified Christ, but also the risen and ascended and exalted Christ, who came down and then went back to heaven. Set your gaze upon Him who is your living and your risen eternal hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we had to meditate and ponder this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. And we pray that our hope would indeed be alive and fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Amen.